Turn to Exodus, please. Exodus 24. And we'll read from verse 1. Exodus 24, first verse. Let's have a word of prayer before we read. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this privilege and opportunity of coming to Thee and into Thy holy presence. Lord, we rejoice that we are gathered here in the house of God. We thank Thee for the grace that finds us here. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt meet with us now as we give our minds for a time to the Word, to the Scriptures that are before us. Lord, draw near, we pray, and touch our hearts. We pray that Thy Spirit will take the things that pertain to Christ and to that great covenant of grace and show them to us. Lord, grant us the anointing of the Holy Ghost and power, and bless us now, we pray, in the Savior's name and for His glory. Amen. Exodus 24, and the verse number 1. And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with them. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His own truth for His own glory. Now, we have been noticing that under the Old Testament economy, there was a series of covenants established by God with different people, with different individuals. And that series of covenants is referred to in the New Testament in a number of verses. For example, in Romans 9 and also in Ephesians chapter 2, is referred to as the covenants of promise. That is, this series of covenants that was administered through various individuals in the Old Testament. Now, the function of these covenants of the Old Testament era had to do with the administration of the covenant of grace. God administered the covenant of grace in that era through various types and shadows and symbols and figures and ceremonies. And therefore there was a progressive revelation given of the promised Redeemer. And we've looked at a number of these covenants that were made with different individuals. We've looked at the covenant with Adam, with Noah, and with Abraham. Today we come to look at the covenant as it was established with Moses and, of course, with the nation of Israel under Moses. And we've read of it here in Exodus 24 as far as one particular example of reference is concerned. Here in Exodus 24, we find that it was made with Moses and with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. And therefore sometimes it's referred to as the Sinaitic covenant. We also read in various writings of the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and so on. They're just ways of summing up the fact that the Lord did reveal to individuals this covenant of grace. Remember, that's the point. They're not different covenants. It's not a series of different covenants. It's a series of men with whom God dealt and to whom He revealed the same covenant, the one and same covenant. And he did that throughout all these generations of time. And here we find the same thing with Moses. Now, in this passage that I read with you, We read of the book of the covenant in verse 7. It says he took the book of the covenant. We read in verse 8 of the blood of the covenant. Behold, the blood of the covenant. And you notice that it's very specific. It is the book of the covenant. And the blood of the covenant is singular. There's only one covenant in view. And of course, as we read this kind of language, we think immediately of the whole scheme and plan of salvation, which is revealed in the book of the covenant. And the book of the covenant is the Bible in its entirety. At that time when Moses spoke here, or the Lord spoke through Moses of the book of the covenant, it was just a very small portion of the word of God, because you see, Moses had started to write down all that God had showed him, and there wasn't much written at this point as regards scripture. And of course Moses goes on to write much more than this. He wrote the first five books, but there's a portion written and it's called the book of the covenant. But that can be applied to all of the Bible. The Bible is the book of the covenant. And then there is the blood of the covenant. Of course the blood here is literally the blood of animals that were offered in sacrifice. But it's called the blood of the covenant because it pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ, which is referred to in Hebrews 13:20 as the blood of the everlasting covenant. So we find this kind of language here with regard to what took place on Mount Sinai. If you turn over to chapter 34 of Exodus and look in verse 10, it says, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all the people I will do marvels," and so on. Exodus 34, verse 10. Then verse 27, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." So this is after the incident of the golden calf. You remember how they made the golden calf, and when Moses came down from the mount with the two tables of stone, which there were written in the Ten Commandments, he smashed those two tables of stone, and then the Lord told him to take two more tables of stone, and on them there was written again the Ten Commandments. But what we're seeing here is that after that incident of the golden calf, we have again this reiteration of the covenant. It's not another covenant in Exodus 34, it's the same covenant the whole way through. It is now being reiterated after that instance of apostasy within the very camp of Israel. So there is a covenant in view when we come to look at the whole range of events that are spoken of and are recorded here in Exodus in relation to Mount Sinai, where Moses met with God. Now, since the most preeminent feature of the covenant with Moses, or involving Moses, is the giving of the law, it has been surrounded by controversy. But this controversy has arisen mainly because of what we call the dispensational view of Scripture. And because of that view of Scripture, which teaches that God deals with men as regards salvation in different ways at different times, there has arisen this idea that what took place in Mount Sinai was something altogether different, something altogether new, and exactly taught by the official teaching of the dispensational school of theology or interpretation of Scripture, that God was revealing to Moses that men would be saved by the law. That's to put it in a very simple way, but that's in essence what we find when we read dispensational writers. Now, in our times, you'll find that more modern dispensational teachers and writers are trying to get away from that because they know it's wrong. We have to be fair here. We have to be honest that in our times, over the last 10, 20 years, dispensational writers see this as wrong and they are retreating from it. If you go look at the old school, if you have a Scofield Bible on your shelf, that's where it should be, by the way. If you have a Scofield Bible on your shelf and go and look at John chapter 1, you'll find that Scofield has written in, beside that verse, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." In his notes, he has written in there something like this, that up to this time, men were saved by the law. But then when Christ came, they were saved by grace. So that's just an example of the dispensational school of thought that has been around for 150 years. And you'll see right away that it was not around before that. That's when it started. Came in around that time in the mid-1800s through J.M. Darby, who was the founder of the Brethren movement, and so on. So it all developed from there, and they developed this, what we call a hermeneutic, a way of interpreting scripture, and they said that the whole of God's word is divided into, as they put it, mainly seven dispensations. And during those seven dispensations, God saved men in different ways. But as I say, the more modern school of thought in that realm, they have seen the error of that and they have departed from it to a great degree, although they hold on to some ideas that are still not in keeping with the whole plan and purpose and framework of God's Word. The interesting thing is that all the changes they have made in the more modern era, that is dispensational writers and teachers, in every case they have come toward covenant theology. This is the strange thing. Beforehand they said, oh, there's no common ground whatsoever between dispensationalism and covenant theology. But as they've seen these notions or ideas that do not hold water in the light of Scripture, and they started to make their changes, they've come every time to embrace some feature of covenant theology. So they're beginning to see, you see, that it was right all along. And they're now recognizing that. But anyhow, they still have some way to go. I'm just pointing out to you, this was the old idea about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. This was not the giving of the law in keeping with all that God had already revealed. This was the revelation of another way of salvation that was being given. This is what has been taught. And of course, we would not accept that whatsoever, because we find here that the covenant that was established with Moses as an individual is in keeping with everything else that we find about the covenant of grace that we've already noticed and that is then revealed on through the Word of God. It's an inseparable part of the entire Old Testament revelation of the covenant of grace. Now look with me at the historical setting of the covenant with Moses, as we will put it, because certainly God did come and say to Moses, I have made with thee my covenant. And what is the historical setting of this? Well, it was made with Moses and with the nation of Israel, because Israel has just become a nation in that they have been brought out of Egypt and they are being dealt with by God. They are being formed into a nation. They're going to be taken to their own land. So the Lord here is dealing with the 12 tribes after this miraculous deliverance from Egypt. They're about to embark on that journey. They're about to go to a new land and a new life eventually, although of course it was delayed by their disobedience. But here the Lord descended on Mount Sinai to reveal in the form of a covenant his will, his mind for this new nation. But you see, it was the revelation to them under Moses of the very same ideas or concepts that had already been revealed to men down through the generations of time. Now, let me say this, that as you look at the historical setting of all this, you will find that the dealings that God took with Israel and through Moses with Israel were all in fulfillment of what he had said to Abraham. That's a vital thing to notice. It was all in fulfillment of what God said to Abraham. Now we looked, it may have been last week, at Genesis 15, but look there again at a few verses. Genesis 15 and the verse 13. He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. Genesis 15, 13 and 14. Now turn to Exodus 2 and look at 23 to 25. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. with Abraham. Exodus 2, verse 24. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And it was on that basis that he then began to move and work to the delivering of Israel out of Egypt. Because he had said through Abraham, they will be in the land for these 400 years. They will be afflicted. He says, I will visit them and I will bring them out. And you will find that the patriarchs, even after Abraham, knew that. For example, Joseph, in Genesis 50, as he is dealing with Israel before his death, and they're actually in Egypt, of course, at that time, he tells them that God would visit them and bring them out. How did he know that? God had covenanted to do that. That was part of his revelation to Abraham. And therefore the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt wasn't fulfillment of the covenant as it was revealed to Abraham. Look at also at Exodus 6, verses 4 to 8, and you'll see the same kind of language. Exodus 6, 4, and I have also established my covenant with them. If you go back to verse 3, it says, Exodus 6, 3, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them, and I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. It goes on then to show how the Lord would bring them out. And it's all on the basis of this covenant that he made with Abraham. Look at verse 3 again. It says, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Verse 4, and I've also established my covenant with them, with those three men. So, it wasn't only Abraham to whom the Lord appeared in those earlier stages of history, but he appeared to Isaac, he appeared to Jacob. And he says, I have established my covenant with them. And it's the same covenant that's in view in each case. It wasn't a different covenant with Abraham and a different one with Isaac and so on. It's the same covenant. And now it's the same covenant that's in view as he comes to deal with Israel here and bring them out as a nation under Moses and eventually take them to the promised land. It's the very same covenant. And we've got to understand that. So, in this historical setting, we find that the covenant that was made with Moses was the same covenant as was made with the patriarchs. And it is under that covenant and its terms that the Lord now brings his people out. Furthermore, the covenant dealings with Israel were with a people whom the Lord had redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. We see that in Exodus 6 again. And the verse number 6, it says, Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And you find the same language in Exodus 15 and the verse 13, where it says, Thou in thy mercy, as Moses prays here, Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. So they were a redeemed people. The word redeem, of course, signifies deliverance. They were redeemed out of Egypt in the sense that they were delivered from the house of bondage. But the point is, they were redeemed on the basis of covenant mercy. And of course, that redemption that they experienced from Egypt is a picture or a foreshadowing of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Because it all revolved around the Passover lamb, the shedding of its blood. And on that basis of what took place that last night, before they eventually went out of Egypt, the Lord dealt with his people. They were brought out through covenant mercy on the basis of shed blood, which all pointed, of course, to Christ and that great covenant of grace. That's what was in view, was the covenant of grace that is established by the shedding of blood. And it was all foreshadowed in what took place that night when the Lord smote the firstborn of Egypt and delivered that final blow against the gods of Egypt and brought his people out. They were a redeemed people on the basis of this covenant. And they were brought out of Egypt as God dealt with them upon the ground of that shed blood that pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ. Now these covenant dealings at Sinai are with the people who then needed clear guidance with regard to worship, with regard to how they would be governed, with regard to their service. This is what God is doing. He's forming a people for himself. Never before has this happened in this scale. Up to this point in time, that the Lord's church or the Lord's people were just a little handful. And now Israel has multiplied. And they're going to the land of promise. And God's going to reveal more and more and more concerning Christ as he takes his people there and as he establishes them in the land. But you see, they must be governed. Their worship must be regulated. Their whole service must be ordered. And therefore, when you look at what God does with Israel here at Mount Sinai, that's exactly what's going on. God, the covenant God, is coming to redeem a people for himself, and he's going to establish them as his people in a visible sense and have them worship him as was going to be revealed through Moses or codified in the writings of Moses. And all of this, therefore, is God dealing with Israel in a covenantal fashion and blessing them under the terms of that covenant. Now, these points, and there are many more that could be set forth, they make it abundantly clear that the events at Sinai were but a further revelation of the covenant of grace. God is now showing more of that great covenant in what he does with Moses and with Israel and what he does in bringing them out and in regulating them in all these ways. He's showing more and more of the terms and the essence and the meaning of the covenant of grace. So, contrary to what some will still teach, the events at Mount Sinai were not the initiation of a new legal means, as is often put, of having acceptance with God. To teach that would actually overthrow the covenant of grace that God had made with Abraham. I want you to think about that point. If this is something new, if this is another way of salvation, if all that happens here at Mount Sinai is some legal way of being saved or accepted with God, then what God did at Sinai overthrows everything that he revealed to Abraham and to the patriarchs after Abraham, right up to the days of Mount Sinai. It overthrows it all, and of course that would be unthinkable. Why would God redeem Abraham's descendants in fulfillment of a covenant that he had made with Abraham and effectively repeal that gracious covenant that he made with Abraham and replace it with some kind of an institution of a legal way of salvation? The whole thing just does not make sense. But more than not making sense, it does not stand the test of Scripture. Not only in what we have briefly looked at here, but look at Galatians 3 again. We looked at that chapter already, but just turn back to Galatians 3 this morning. Because the New Testament leaves us in no doubt over this entire matter. Galatians 3 and verse 15. It says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." Galatians 3:15. In that 15th verse, Paul is teaching that a covenant, even what was made between men, was inviolable. It could not be broken, except upon the pains of death. And he takes that point. He says, though it be but a man's covenant. He's not talking there, of course, about God's covenant. He's using an illustration. That even a covenant made between men could not be broken. Once it was confirmed, it stood. And even though one man who had been part of that covenant
might have gone on to break it. He then brought on himself the penalty. And he would have been put to death for breaking that covenant. So, no covenant, as it was ordered and arranged by men in Israel, could be broken, could not be disannulled. Now look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of one, as of many, but as of one unto thy seed, which is Christ. Now here's Paul's comment. And this I say. Of course, this is the language of the Holy Spirit. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. How strong and how clear that language is. What covenant? The covenant made with Abraham. It was confirmed of God in Christ. Goes on to say this. That covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law. This is now Sinai. Which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make it of none effect. Now, why do men say that what happened at Sinai was something new? It was the Lord giving another way of salvation, a legal basis, that is, men by their own legal works, earning his approval, earning salvation. Why do people teach that? Because as they teach that, they are saying that God repealed everything before. That God now has entered into a new dispensation. And all that took place before is now finished. And men are no longer saved as they were saved up to that time at Mount Sinai. And now there's a new way to be saved. That's what's taught. And here the words of the Holy Spirit show the fallacy of that. Because it says so clearly that the covenant, verse 17, this is Abraham's covenant, or as God spoke to Abraham, it was confirmed by God in Christ. And the law, given 430 years after, cannot disannul it, that it should make it of none effect. So we notice here that the Word of God itself makes it absolutely clear that there wasn't a doing away with what had already been revealed. There was rather an adding to it, a further revelation, a progressive revelation, again being given by God, showing something more of the dealings of God with men in grace and in mercy. And you see, my friend, when you look carefully at what happened at Mount Sinai, you will find that in what God did there, there's a clear underlining of the true relationship with God through grace. There's a clear underlining of that in every way that you look at all that took place at Mount Sinai. And let me just sum it up today as we close in this fashion. There actually were three particulars in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. There was the moral law, which speaks of accountability. There was the ceremonial law, which speaks of acceptance. And there was the civil law, which speaks of activity. Now that's how it was summed it up. Let me just comment on these as quickly as I can. The moral law was given. That is the Ten Commandments. But it was given, you see, not in the sense that it had never been known before. It was given at Sinai in the sense that for the first time it was written down. God wrote it with his own finger on those two tables of stone. But the point is, brethren and sisters, the moral law had always existed. From the very beginning. It was that moral law, as we've seen in these studies already, under which Adam was made. Now, I haven't time to go back and rehash all that. I'm not going to. Because we looked at that closely and carefully, and we see it borne out in Romans chapter 4, that without the law there's no sin. And it speaks of Adam there in those very terms. And therefore Adam was made under the law, which means that the moral law that God gave at Mount Sinai in a written form was not the giving of something new. It was simply the codifying and the inscripturating of the law that always had been there. The moral law. So that was given in that written form at Mount Sinai. But for what reason? Why did God come and have the law written down on two tables of stone? Well, for many reasons. It served to bring, and this is how we sum it up, it served to bring before Israel their accountability to God. Because the moral law, written on two tables of stone, reminds men, both then and now, of the inflexible nature of the law of God, the moral law of God. My dear friend, we must stand for this point, that the moral law has not changed. It has not been repealed. To this very day, it is God's standard. We're all born under it. We're all accountable to it. And I've already seen, you see, how the law acts as our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's what it did for Israel. They were given the law in that written form. It's the first time it ever happened. But they're given in that written form. And you notice in Exodus 19 and 20, where it is given by God, how they trembled. How they saw the holiness of God. How they saw, therefore, their own wickedness. And that's exactly what the law does. It shows us our sin. It shows us that we are accountable. But in doing that, it drives us to Christ. It brings us to see that there's one who has satisfied the law and is able to save us from its just demands. So, there was absolutely nothing different from what we have today and what was done there at Mount Sinai as God gave the moral law and the Ten Commandments. He does the same thing to this day. And then there was the ceremonial law. It taught acceptance. Now, what is the ceremonial law? Well, it is all of that regulation about sacrifices and the tabernacle and the priesthood and all the different furniture that was there, the altar and the laverum and all the rest of it. That's all involved in the ceremonial system. And then all those laws about clean beasts and unclean beasts and so on. It's all under the ceremonial law. Now, what did that all do? Well, the ceremonial law taught the Israelite the truth of acceptance in Jesus Christ. The moral law taught him his sin and his accountability before God. The ceremonial law showed him the cross, showed him the one great sacrifice for sin. Oh, how every Israelite was reminded constantly that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. He couldn't fail to notice that because there was blood everywhere. As he came to worship God, he was taught justification at the altar of sacrifice. He was taught sanctification at the laver, which speaks of the washing of the Christian after having been to the altar to be saved. And I know that's a bad way to put it. After having seen Christ in his sacrifice, then we go on to the laver, where our walk, you see, is dealt with. Because at the laver, the priest washed his hands and his feet, dealing with the walk. You go right on into the tabernacle, you come to see there the altar of incense. There's prayer. And you see the lampstand. There is the word of God, shedding light. So, on and on you go, and all of this whole ceremonial system that revolved around the tabernacle, it was teaching the believer, I'm accepted in Christ. The law condemns me, but Christ accepts me, or Christ makes me acceptable with God. And then the third aspect of the law was what we call the civil law. And that denotes activity. In other words, the civil law was given to Israel for them to obey with regard to their conduct and their activity as a redeemed people. Now, the civil law, you see, provided the necessary structure for government of the nation, and it was founded on the moral law. You must understand that. The civil law was given to Israel as a nation. That is why when you read the civil laws, it's revealed in these books or recorded in these books, it was based on the moral law, but it had certain aspects that were peculiar to Israel's existence in those days as God continued to deal with them. And therefore there's much of the civil law which no longer holds. Of course, the ceremonial law is abolished forever by Christ's work at the cross. But what I'm saying is, in the civil law, for example, it was taught that a witch was burned to death, that an adulterer was to be stoned. That was part of the civil law of God. That has been repealed. I haven't time to get into that today, but Reformed churches have always held the position that the civil law of Israel was peculiar to Israel as a nation. It was based on the moral law, but it was peculiar to them. When Israel ceased to exist as a nation, so the civil law passed away and no longer stands. Now, there are certain things about the civil law that, of course, are still going on in our society. I mean, the thief is dealt with, or he's supposed to be, and the murderer is to be put to death. He's supposed to be put to death. That still is the mind of God. But there are other things that Reformed teachers and preachers have always held have passed away, such as the stoning of the adulterer. And you see that in John chapter 8, where the woman taken in adultery was brought to Christ. And the Pharisees said, "She must be stoned. What do you say?" Now, I haven't time to get into all that, but you'll notice that the Lord forgave her. Because adultery was the most stoning for adultery was the most extreme form of divorce. The adulterer was put to death. And the Lord did not have that woman put to death. He forgave her of her sins, and he said, "Go and sin no more." So there was a change taking place. And think about it this way. If adultery were still punishable by death, there wouldn't be very many people alive in the United Kingdom. So God was simply showing through that terrible penalty for the adulterer, for the thief, because even a thief was put to death at times, that sin brings death. Sin brings eternal destruction. That's what was being taught by that. And while God has certainly shown in the New Testament that the murderer should still be put to death, because as he murders, he's striking out the very image of God, the New Testament doesn't teach that the adulterer or the thief should be put to death. Because that all was pointing to the fact of eternal destruction under the wrath of God. Now, I haven't any more time there, but I'm just simply showing you that as God dealt with Israel, he gave them the law in this threefold fashion. The moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. Each aspect of it had a certain emphasis, and therefore God was simply regulating his people, their worship, their conduct, their behavior, and showing them how they were to worship him and to live for him in their own experience as his people. It was not another way of salvation. It was God regulating things, revealing things, still according to that one and same covenant. I trust the Lord will write these thoughts in our hearts, and he will bless his word to you as we have considered it together. Let us just bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that thy truth will be written upon our hearts. We thank thee, O God, that when thou didst come to Sinai and descend upon it in fire and in smoke, there was a revelation of the terrible holiness of God and therefore of the sinfulness of man. Lord, how we thank thee today that thou didst show to thy people then that there is a remedy, and that remedy is the blood. Lord, that would show to them that there's a way to live when they are redeemed. And we thank thee, O God, that there's nothing different now. Help us, Lord, to see that we are lost in ourselves, but that Christ is the great Redeemer, and that a redeemed people should pass the time of their sojourning here in fear. Lord, help us, we pray. Bless us this day. And lead us on with thyself. Enable us, Lord, to glorify thy name. We pray this for Christ's sake. Remember the service this morning. Bless Mr. Armstrong. Fill him with the Holy Ghost. Be with us, Lord, then in the evening again. And may thy Spirit move this day under the preaching of the word upon the hearts of many. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.